This is part two of Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 11. There are 11 verses in this chapter, a small chapter, but very, very important and packed with information. So we're going to be careful in going through. We dealt with the first verse, a little bit of verse 2. We're still going to be on verse 2 this morning. So hear now God's revelation, chapter 10, from verse 1. Then I saw going down from the heaven another mighty messenger, having been cloud-clothed, the bow above his head, his appearance as the sun, his feet as fiery pillars, and having the little scroll that had been opened in his hand. Then he placed his right foot on the sea, but the left on the land, and uttered a great sound as a roaring lion. And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their own voices. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from the heaven saying, withhold the things that the seven thunders uttered, you may not write them. Then the messenger that I saw having stood upon the sea and upon the land raised his right hand into the heaven and promised in the one living into the ages of ages, who created the heaven and all that's in it, and the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days when the sound of the seventh messenger is to be trumpeted, the mystery of God would be fully accomplished, as announced to his own servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from the heaven speaks with me again, saying, go take the scroll opened in the hand of the messenger who is standing upon the sea and upon the land. And I did approach the messenger, telling him to give the scroll to me. Then he says to me, take and eat it all. It will embitter your belly, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I took the scroll from the messenger's hand and ate it all, and it was as honey, sweet in my mouth. But when I ate, it made my belly bitter. Then they tell me, it is again necessary for you to prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. As the Apostle John writes to the churches, it would have been perfectly apparent to them that the mighty messenger going down from the heaven, having the opened scroll in his hand, is none other than their Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He is the only one in all of the Scripture said to wear the glory cloud, which is the very host of the heaven. He's the only one in Scripture whose face is said to shine as the sun. And he has the bow, radiance of his glory, above his head. He is the one in the text of Holy Scripture whose glory cloud covered the tabernacle in the desert and whose pillars walked before Israel by day and stood between Israel and the chariots of Egypt. Therefore, he is Yahweh, Lord of hosts, God, the Son. He's the only one by whom Job writes that the earth itself has pillars. For the earth is his footstool, connected as it is to its creator by pillars, cloud, and fire. The very feet of the one who holds all of it together. For it all exists by the will of Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And we live and breathe and have our very being in him and by his divine providence. The creation itself is here forever because it's all connected and it's anchored to the one who lives forever. It is attached to him. It has pillars. I realize this is all pushing at the edges of our abilities. and we most certainly don't want to go beyond the limits with which we are created. But it's how the creation is perceived by its creator. It's in the inspired word, you see. And as we explore this a little further, I don't think there's any place better to look than in the written record of Job, who was, as you remember, a righteous man, as God ultimately brings him to the table in order to reason with him. And of course, it's God's reasoning to which Job must be brought and to which we need to be brought. For all of our reasoning must begin with his. And Job had to learn that, just as we have to learn it. All our thought processes must have their bases in his thought, because his is the original, and we are all made in his image. Now, in Yahweh's intense questioning of Job about the ground of Job's reasoning, he probes Job and challenges him about many things, including the creation and the foundation of the earth itself, and what Job knows about that, and what he's able to do about it, what he's able to do with it. I want to read just a small portion of Yahweh's speech here, his words about that. And this is about, of course, the foundation of the earth, because it'll help us to see his perception and his reasoning regarding all that he has made and that belongs to him. Here's some of what he said, as recorded in Job chapter 38. Then Yahweh addressed Job out of the whirlwind, that is, the glory cloud, and he said, "Who is this that obscures my counsel by words without knowledge? Get ready to answer like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a measuring line across it? Or on what were its bases socketed? Or who laid its cornerstone? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation itself? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and determined its boundaries and set its bars and doors in place and said, 'You may come this far but no further,' and your proud waves stop here. Have you ever in your life," Yahweh says to Job, "commanded the morning and assigned the dawn its place? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the treasuries of hail? What is the way to the place where light is distributed? Does the rain have a father? Who begets the drops of dew? Out of whose womb does the ice come? Who gives birth to the frost of the heaven?" I think that's enough for now. I read more than enough of it, but it's wonderful. And there's so much more of it. It just goes on and on and on. And should you wish to be chastened into complete submission regarding the ground of rational thought, then you have to study it all. But that statement by Yahweh at the beginning, having to do with the existence of the earth and its very foundations, is where we have to look carefully just for a moment. Here it is again. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? surely you know. Or who stretched a measuring line across it, or on what were its bases socketed? Now you won't find the word socketed any place in your common translations, but it is the exact word that Yahweh used when he prescribed the sockets to be used at the base of the pillars in the tabernacle. You're getting it already, aren't you? The pillars. And as we've heard numbers of times, the tabernacle complex was that man-made image of that which is in the heaven. And since, as Scripture says, the earth has pillars in the image of the heaven, and since the earth is the footstool of the triumphant sun, then the pillars and the sockets of the tabernacle are irrevocably connected to and are the image of the tabernacle in the heaven, the throne room judgment seat of Almighty God. On what were its bases socketed? The bases of the creation. All of this is his perception, you see, of what he's made. All of the earth is imminently fastened to the pillars of our Creator, the one who wears the glory cloud host of heaven, who has the bow of the radiance above, whose fiery feet are the pillars of the earth. When our God, in his speech to Job concerning his own creation, when he uses the same words in his speech to Moses regarding the tabernacle, then it's not the imagination of men running free, you see. But it is fitting our own thought processes into God's perception of that which he has made and all that he owns. We have to think the thoughts of God after him, and our thought must image his, because his is the original thought. Urge you to read God's reasoning to Job. It goes on for chapters at the end of the book. And at the end, all Job could do was just shut up. You see, the very basis for our thought must be socketed to the reason and perception of God, if I'm permitted to use that analogy. Because without it, all of our reasoning is just futile. Then, finally, as we complete our wrap-up from last Lord's Day, the churches would have immediately recognized the little scroll in the mighty messenger's hand, the one having previously been opened by the Lamb of God standing in midst of the throne, as John looks on. And they would have known that this is the scroll revealed to Daniel, written in his prophecy, that was sealed to the end. The end of the age. Obviously, they would also have known, since the seals were loosed by the Lamb, that the time of the end of the age was near. All things sealed in the scroll were now loosed, according to Jesus in chapter 1, were to take place quickly. And now, as recorded by John in verse 2, the mighty messenger is seen, as you look on your text, mighty messenger is seen going down from the heaven, clothed with the glory cloud, his face shining as the sun, and his bow over his head, his feet as fiery pillars, and he placed his right foot on the sea, but his left foot on the land, and uttered a great sound as a roaring lion. Let's just see as reminder here that all through Scripture there is a distinction made between the land of Israel and all of the rest of the nations, the Gentile nations. All the nations are distinguished from Israel in God's perception of his creation. The nations are called the sea. Israel is called the land. And that distinction is not made when God is revealing his whole creation called the earth. But on those occasions in which he makes the distinction, it is the land and the sea. That is especially true of the Revelation, since the Revelation of John is the fullness of the prophetic word, you see. And in this case, there is a clear distinction being made by our Lord, for this is the end of the age. And he is judging his people Israel, and he is extending his covenant to a righteous people, which is his elect from all the nations, including his elect from the 12 tribes, now scattered among all those nations. In this image of the heaven in which you and I live and all the other people on the earth, God has made distinctions between his earthly creatures. For the cosmos is made in the likeness of his heaven. And since he has covenantally made distinctions between his angelic creatures, he has also made covenantal distinctions between earthly creatures. And here I'm talking about humans, of course. And allegorically, he uses his animal creatures to prophesy those distinctions. Of course, by using the word allegory, I'm not attempting to demean God's perception of his creation. It's just the best word among several, none of which really describe how God perceives his creation very well. After all, allegory is simply a literary device, and God's revelation is much, much more than that. Perhaps parabolic might be a term that's much closer to how God reveals himself. Anyway, we have to turn our attention now, and for all the rest of our time this morning, to two passages of the prophetic word, which will clarify us why our Lord is seen by John going down from the heaven and placing his right foot on the sea, but his left foot on the land. For by doing so, he is distinguishing between the two. He is separating one from the other. He is differentiating between that which was once his covenant nation and, on the other hand, that which will now be the beneficiary of his covenant blessings. See the distinction? And that differentiation is made clearer but by the adversative, which you see in the text, but. That's when he reveals the locations of his feet, you see. His right foot on the sea, but his left foot on the land. Although the common translations that you have don't pick that up. It's in the text. Now, the two passages which we have to address this morning are by no means the only ones having to do with animal creatures being featured in parabolic prophetic language. But they are two of the primary ones revealed by God having to do with the end of the age. And as you recall, our Lord spoke in parables extensively. And he explained to his disciples why he did so, didn't he? We'll see one of those occasions shortly. But the first passage is Yahweh's revelation through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34. Now, this is an extensive revelation by God to Ezekiel using animal creature allegory, parabolic language to represent the distinctions that God will make in his judgment of Israel. Now, I'm going to read just a small portion of it, so listen carefully. It's what God says. Ezekiel wrote it down. Ezekiel prophesied these direct words to Israel. Here's what God said. Lo, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them, and prevent them from shepherding my flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths so that they will not be food for them. For this is what Yahweh God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. On a cloud-covered dark day, I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered. I will bring them out from the nations, gather them from the countries. I will bring them out and tend them and let them lie down. This is the declaration of Yahweh, God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak. I will shepherd them with justice, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. Yahweh God says to you, my flock, I am going to judge between one and another, between the sheep and the goats. Isn't it enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Or isn't it enough that you drink the clear water? Must you also muddy the rest of it with your feet? Yet my flock has to feed on what your feet have trampled and drink what your feet have muddied. Therefore, this is what Yahweh God says to them. Lo, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean. Since you've pushed with flank and shoulder and butted all the weak ones with your horns until you've scattered them all over, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be prey for you, and I will judge between one and another. I will appoint over them a single shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. It'll be enough here to say that Ezekiel received this prophecy some 400 years after David. So it's clear that the one spoken of here is the anointed one of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, David's son and David's Lord. It's also clear here that the shepherds of Israel who are being addressed here are the princes and the priests and the elders and the lawyers and rulers of Israel, and they're the ones pushing and shouldering and butting. And it's a fact that real shepherds always distinguish the goats from the sheep. Isn't that right, Howard? He separates the flock into two breeds, because the goats are the aggressive breed, and if they're pastured with the sheep, then they take over the pasture. And they muddy up everything, so that the sheep left scattered and injured and hungry and thirsty. But as God said, the anointed one would locate all of his scattered and bruised and hungry sheep and save them and salve their wounds and feed them and lead them upon green pastures. But not the goats. Not the ones doing the butting and the shouldering and the scattering. You see, there is a clear differentiation between the two kinds. And as you remember, long before Ezekiel, at the inspiration of Holy Spirit, David wrote the Psalm 23, which has that very same language. Now, the second of our primary prophetic passages is in the Newer Testament. It is by the Word himself, the one who spoke to Ezekiel in the specific parabolic language we just read. In this passage, it is Jesus the Christ speaking to his disciples just before he's delivered up to be crucified. And his language is right out of Ezekiel 34. He begins what we now call the Olivet Discourse as an answer to the disciples' request for some very vital information. Here's that request: tell us when these things shall be, and what's the sign of your coming? Word there is parousia. What's the sign of your coming and consummation of the age? Jesus answered them while still sitting there on the Mount of Olives. And the Apostle Matthew recorded the answer. And the answer to the specific request covers two whole chapters in our Bibles where Jesus explains to them the sign of his parousia and consummation of the age and when it will be. Whole two-chapter discourse explains the requested information. No interruption in his answer. He's answering that question, you see. The context doesn't change. In chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, without any interruption from chapter 24, Jesus proceeds then to give his disciples three parabolic allegories, all of it already prophesied in the older scripture regarding his parousia and consummation of the age. And he had already answered the request for information about when all of this is going to occur back in chapter 23 of Matthew and in chapter 24 of Matthew, as he said, all these things will happen in this generation. First of the three parables in chapter 25, having to do with Jesus' parousia and consummation of the age, is that of the bridegroom who comes for his betrothed bride. Second is the parable of the owner who goes away for a long time and then returns as king to rule and judge his domain. Both of those, by the way, important to our understanding of our text here in Revelation chapter 10. But the third of Jesus' explanations to his disciple regarding his disciples regarding to his parousia and consummation of the age is the one we need to deal with just for a few minutes, okay? Because it has this specific language here of Ezekiel, and it has the language that is related to verse 2 of our text, where John sees the Lord place his right fiery pillar on the sea, but his left on the land. Here is that third parable as Jesus completes his answer to the disciples' request. This is the end of Matthew chapter 25. Then, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angel messengers with him, that's the glory cloud, by the way, then he shall sit upon his throne of glory, and all the peoples shall be convened before him, synagogued before him, ecclesiad before him. And he shall set them apart from each other, just as the shepherd, listen closely, sets the sheep apart from the goats. Right out of Ezekiel chapter 34. And he shall set the one sheep to his right, and the other, the goats, to his left. Then the king shall say to those out on his right, come, the ones blessed of my Father. Receive possession of the kingdom having been prepared for you from cosmos foundation. For I did hunger, and you gave me to eat. I did thirst, and you watered me. I was alien, and you brought me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the just ones, those out to his right, will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungering and we fed you, or thirsting and we watered you? When did we see you alien and we brought you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you when you were sick or in prison and we came to you? And answering, the king shall say to them, Amen. Truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did to me. Then he shall say to the ones out from his left, Cursed ones, go away from me into the eternal fire, having been prepared for the devil and his angels, his messengers. For I did hunger, and you did not give me to eat. I did thirst, and you did not water me. I was alien, and you did not bring me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They then shall answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungering, or thirsting, or alien, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we did not minister unto you? And he shall answer them, saying, Amen. Truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do to one of the least of these, my brothers, did you do to me. And these, Jesus said, shall go away into eternal punishment, but the just ones, the ones on his right, into eternal life. He shall separate them as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. In that great company of people, the synagogue of people, the convening of all the peoples, the nations under the rule of the king, the sheep are set apart out from his right, but the goats out from his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, that is the sheep, those who are presently in a state of having always been blessed of the Father. That's the sense of the perfect passive participle that's there. Come, receive to you, and here it's a good word there, receive to you the kingdom which is presently in a state of having always been in process of being prepared. Perfect passive participle. Since the foundation, since the laying down, since the casting down, since the pillars, since the socketing of cosmos. Then, directly out of Isaiah 58 and our Ezekiel 34 passage, the king shall relate to them all the means by which the people of God are to be shepherded. And the sheep are going to be credited with having done all of those things to the king. The sheep won't know they've done that. They'll ask the king when they did it. And he'll say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he'll say to the ones out from his left, depart from me, you who are in a present state of having always been cursed. Perfect passive participle. Depart from me into the eternal fire, which is in a present state of having always been in process of being prepared. Perfect passive participle for the devil and his angels. They will be told then that they have not done to the king the things that a good shepherd does, but this group protests, you see. They say, when did we not do those things? The king will say, when you didn't do it to them, to the least of these, my brothers. you didn't do it to me. Then in the last verse, Jesus says, and they, those out on the left, will go away into eternal punishment. But the just, the righteous ones, those who are presently in a state of being blessed by God and who are credited with having ministered to the king and who didn't claim anything, the just into life eternal. That's the structure, you see, of the third parable about the imminent parousia of the Christ. Imminent, as John sees these things and writes them. It's not about judgment day at Christ's second coming. Remember, the first concerned the acceptance of the bridegroom, the appearance of the bridegroom, to receive his bride to himself, and found that she had become a harlot during his betrothal. The second parable in Matthew chapter 25 was the Lord of the house who went away from home in order to receive his kingdom, and when he returned, there were many, many there who didn't wish him to reign over them. Now, what might you think that this third parable concerns? Even though it's an elaborate parabolic allegory, it's much more open, much more direct in its purpose, and its references to the law and the prophets, very specific. I'll give you a couple examples of that. And as usual, these Older Testament examples, these passages, open up the meaning for us, don't they? They give us the connection between the older and newer scriptures. And then we can go ahead with a full interpretation of the parable. I think it'll be almost automatic at that point. First example comes out of the first verse, verse 31 of Matthew, chapter 25. It's the reference to all of the angel messengers. The myriads of messengers. The entire host of the heaven, they appear in the visions of the prophets, and therefore in the pages of Scripture, only at certain events. Therefore, on the pages of Scripture in those events, this being one of them, Daniel chapter 7, which you and I have read several times here, and that being the prophecy of the crowning of the king. Jesus almost quotes that prophecy here at the coming of the king in this parable. But listen to an almost exact replica of Jesus' parable here in Matthew 25 in another occasion, which the myriads upon myriads of angel messengers appear. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord is come from Sinai with the 10,000s of 10,000s of his messengers on his right. And he spared his people, and all his sacrificed ones are under thy hands. A fiery law went out from his right, the law which Moses charged us, an inheritance to the assemblies of Jacob. At the point at which God chose and separated out his people and constituted them and gave them his sovereign original law word and its sanctions, the myriads of the messengers, the entire host of the heaven, were with him, just as they are in Jesus' parable here in Matthew 25, just as we see in John chapter 10. Same is also true of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14 of that prophecy. He says, in referring to the last days of Israel, that Yahweh will come with all his holy angels, all his messengers, and shall separate out the remnant who will flee to his sovereign protection through a split in what? Where was it? A split in the Mount of Olives where Jesus made this prophecy. There shall be a judgment then, Zechariah says, and a deliverance. The Lord will be king over all his possession, and rivers of living water will flow out from Jerusalem into all the nations of the earth. Obvious prophecy of the King of Kings and his gospel flowing out to the rest of the world. Then back, of course, to the Daniel chapter 7 prophecy in which the throne of God is seen with fire coming out and with myriads upon myriads of angels, messengers, and the Son of Man came with the clouds of the heaven, the glory cloud, into the throne room of God, and he was given a kingdom over which he has absolute sovereignty. All of that pictured here, right here in the parable in Matthew chapter 25. And the sovereign ruler separated out his people, just as he did in the Deuteronomy passage and in the prophecy of Zechariah, judged righteously by the sanctions of his own original law word, freely giving righteousness to his people out from his right, justly separating the others to eternal judgment. What do we see here at the beginning of chapter 10 of our Revelation text? The Lord Jesus Christ coming cloud-clothed, clothed with the glory cloud of angelic messengers, prepared to separate, ready to differentiate between the sheep and the goats. These three passages, all almost identical in language and purpose. The myriads of the glory cloud, the separating out of an elect people, the application of the divine sanctions of God's holy law word. The hosts of the heaven are there in each of these three cases in order to carry out the decrees of the lawmaker. That's exactly the image which Jesus portrays in the parable at the end of chapter 25 of Matthew. Once more, let's mention this allusion to the shepherd in Jesus' parables. Just as the shepherd sets his sheep apart from the goats, the king, the righteous divine judgment, will set his people apart. Shepherds, you may be well aware of from the scriptures, did set their sheep apart from goats. They're two different kinds of animals, and their characteristics are different. Goats are really very hairy. They have a very strong odor, and they are aggressive by nature. They push and they shoulder and they butt with their heads. In fact, the name he-goat has the same Hebrew root as hairy. You remember that Isaac, blind, near death, could tell the difference between his sons, Jacob and Esau, by Esau's odor and by his body, hair on his body. He was called a hairy man. That's the same root word in Hebrew as he-goat. Jacob was elect, remember, and loved by God. Esau, according to Scripture, in three or four different places, the last one in Romans by the Apostle Paul, Esau was hated by God and reprobated by God, and they were set apart. There was a differentiation between sheep and he-goats all the way back to the births of Jacob and hairy Esau. Jacob became the father of many nations, you remember. Synagogued, convened, gathered at the right of the king. There are two main passages in which God condemns the shepherds of Israel. Isaiah 58 being one of those, describes the wicked leadership of Israel as participating in many solemn feasts, hypocritically, of course, and ripping off the people of God at the same time. He says to them, "Isn't this the fast that I chose? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to free the oppressed, and to break every yoke, to give bread to the hungry, gather the outcasts, and clothe the naked? You fast? And you rip the people off at the same time? This is my temple?" You see, these are the things by which the newly enthroned King of Kings in the parable from Jesus, whose parousia was imminent, judged the people on his left to eternal fire. And then, of course, there's that great Ezekiel chapter 4 passage that we read earlier, in which the whole chapter is taken up in prophesying against the shepherds of Israel. For 31 verses, we hardly read all of them, he lists their evils and their mistreatment of the scattered flock of God. They've left them hungry, they've left them thirsty and naked and sick and in prison. But the good shepherd will seek them out and gather them, convene them, synagogue them, and heal their wounds and set a table before them. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, I, even I, will judge between the fat and the lean, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed and butted all the disease with your horns until you have scattered them to the outside," which is goat's behavior. "Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between ram and ram," that is, sheep ram and goat ram, "and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." In a day of deep, dark clouds, the glory cloud, the great shepherd of the sheep will come, his parousia, will come and judge between the sheep and the goats. What John sees here in Revelation chapter 10. And the shepherds of Israel will suffer the sanctions of the law of the king, for every drop of blood spilled of the righteous from Abel to the present. God loves his elect sheep and knows each of them by name. And Christ the Lord came to save them, to find them, to locate them, and save them by his own blood. If a cup of cold water is given to the least of these brothers, given to them in his name, then it has been given to him. If it has not been done to the least of these brothers of his, then it's not been done to him. Entrapments, Jesus said, are inevitable. But woe to the ones through whom the entrapment comes. Matthew 18. For if the least of these newborn babes in Christ is entrapped, then it would have been better for that man to have been cast into the lake tied to a millstone. The sheep are his. These newborn babes are his. The elect of the Father are his. He came with the host of the heaven to separate them out and save them. The third parable of Jesus in Matthew 25 is a parable of separation, you see. Israel is to be separated out now and destroyed. And God's elect scattered among all the nations are now to be gathered together. They're to be convened. They're to be synagogued under His sovereign rule. The church, ecclesia. That's what we see in our text here in Revelation 10. Newly crowned, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ comes, parousia, clothed with the glory cloud of the heaven, His feet as fiery pillars, ready to convene the nations, differentiate between the sheep and the goats. Places one fiery pillar foot upon the sea, the nations, and it's His right. And He places the second fiery pillar foot upon the land, Israel. That's on His left. And the ones on His left are different. They are the ones who have pushed and shoved and shouldered and butted the sheep, and they have scattered them into all the nations of the earth. The householder, first of Jesus' parables, Matthew 25, the householder who has returned as king, ready to judge between the two. Second parable, Matthew 25, bridegroom has come for his bride, found that she is a harlot. The third one, the good shepherd knows that there are two kinds in his flock, and he separates them. One kind over here on his right, other kind over here on his left. May God add great blessings now to the reading and preaching of His Word. Amen.